opening your Bibles to the book of Ezra, chapter 3. Ezra, chapter 3. Tonight we'll be focusing our attention on the first six verses of this chapter, so we'll begin by reading those. Ezra, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of God, of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries. And they offered burnt offerings thereon, and to the Lord even burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept also the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the custom, as the duty of every day required. And afterward offered the continual burnt offering, both of the new moons, and of all the set feasts of the Lord that were consecrated, and of every one that willingly offered a freewill offering unto the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for a refreshing afternoon. Thank you for a beautiful Lord's Day, and thank you for allowing us to meet again tonight. Thank you for everyone that's set aside this time to seek your face, to worship you, to be a blessing to their fellow Christians. Lord, we ask that you would bless our study of your word. We ask for the help and guidance of your Spirit. May our ears be attuned to the truth that you'll give us from your word tonight. May it be a help to us in our walk with you and in our testimony for you. Please just help us by your Spirit. May you be honored through the remainder of this church service and through all that we say and do throughout the remainder of this day and as we enter in upon another week of service for you and walking with you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In fulfillment of a 150-year-old promise, King Cyrus had sent out a decree to God's people for them to return to the land of Judah and to rebuild the temple at Jerusalem. In response to the king's great commission, many of the people rose up to obey, beginning with their elders, with their leaders, and some 50,000 plus Jews made up their mind that they're going to leave their comfortable place in Babylon and travel some 900 miles over to the land of Judah and to the land of Jerusalem. So they step out to obey, and God protects them. He keeps them safe for this through this long and treacherous 900-mile journey back to Israel. When they get back into the land, the scriptures tell us that the people settled into their places. The Levites had certain designated places where they would live, and each family unit would settle down in wherever their family or tribal inheritance was. So they get settled in. Now, understand this. When God led his people from Babylon, when he saved them out of Babylon back to the land of Judah, it was not simply to bring them back into the land so that they could settle down into domestic bliss and, you know, live out the rest of their lives doing their own thing and in comfort. No, God saved his people. He restored them to the land for one primary reason, worship. Worship. If you look at all the reasons for why Israel was expelled from the land, if you had to boil it down and get what was the one primary thing, you would have to conclude this, that it was because they had ceased worshiping the Lord. They had begun worshiping other gods, and so God brought them out of that land to serve other gods in a foreign land until they basically got sick of that and said, we want to get back to our land so we can get back to our God and worshiping Him. So the people recognized that they were saved out of Babylon for the purpose of worshiping the Lord in the land. And that, by the way, is the reason God saves us. Jesus said that the Father seeks such. He's seeking people to worship Him. He wants worship from our lives. Now, the people of Judah in this day, they recognize this purpose. And as we're going to see in our text tonight, they embraced it. They embraced the fact that they were saved, delivered out of captivity, just as God promised, to worship the Lord. And so tonight for our message, we're going to explore this topic together. Worship won't wait. Worship won't wait. We're going to see how soon after returning to the land, God's people returned to public worship. They got back to what they had left off when they had first turned from the Lord, which led to their going into captivity. And so what we learn from these people's example tonight is going to remind us again that God saves us to worship Him, and therefore worship must be priority. It must be the first thing in our lives personally. Worshiping the Lord must be the first thing in our homes. Worshiping the Lord must be the first thing in our church. We need to worship the Lord. And folks, worship won't wait. It's the first thing we do. So to guide our study tonight, let's note from our text two main ideas relating to the Jews returning to public worship. We'll note, first of all, the rebuilding of the altar. The rebuilding of the altar. And then secondly, the restoring of, or the returning to, the ordinances. So, go to verse 1. It says there, "And when the seventh month was come, the children of Israel were in their city, in the cities. The people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. So having been back in the land for some time, perhaps 6 months, which was more than sufficient time to get settled into their new homes, the people assembled together at Jerusalem when the seventh month arrived." Now, in our calendar, when we think of the seventh month, we think of July, right? Well, that's not what month we're talking about here according to the Jewish calendar, okay? For the Jews, the Jewish month carried great significance, okay? It was the month Tishri. It corresponds with our months of September and October. So this is fall time. This is harvest time. And again, for the Jews, the seventh month was particularly important because during the seventh month, there were three feasts of the Lord that the people were to observe. Okay, on the first day of the seventh month, they would observe the Feast of Trumpets. This was followed on the 10th day of the month by the Day of Atonement. And then from the 15th day to the 22nd day, they observed or celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. And so when we read about the people assembling together in the seventh month, they're gathering together at Jerusalem with a purpose in mind. They're gathering together to keep these feasts as an act of worship and obedience to the Lord. So they're returning now together to worship God by keeping these feasts. Now, as you note at the end of verse 3, at the end of verse 1, it says there that the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Now, God never wastes words in His Word. And this little phrase, these words, "as one man," this descriptive idea, helps us to understand what was going on here. In other words, there was a great spirit or attitude of unity among God's people. They gather together in one place, but they do it as one man. One mind, one heart, one purpose. And this was very important. If God's people are going to worship Him acceptably, and if they're going to accomplish their goal of rebuilding the temple. As we're going to see later in our study of Ezra, there's going to be plenty of external opposition. The enemies of God's people are going to do everything they can to stop them, so it was all the more important that God's people themselves were unified in their purpose. Because if they weren't as one man, if they weren't unified, then the mission's going to fail. And this is true of the mission of the church today. As we assemble together to worship the Lord, as we assemble together to see God's New Testament temple built up for His glory, we need to do so as one man, with one mind, one heart, one purpose. There needs to be unity among us. And the Scriptures tell us very plainly that God hates those who sow discord among brethren. Proverbs 6 tells us that. And Paul told us in the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, that we're to be walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. One reason why the early church was so successful in seeing the church grow as the Lord intended and worshiping God as He intended is, well, it's things like this, that they, quote, continued daily with one accord. And that they were, quote, of one heart and one soul. If we're going to worship the Lord acceptably, we must be of one mind and one heart. Romans 15, 6, Paul said that it was God's desire that we may with one mind and one mouth glorify God. And then in Philippians 1, he says that we should be striving together in one spirit with one heart for the faith of the gospel. And we're all to be tuned to one man and one mind, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says, be ye of one mind, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. What mind is that? It's the mind of Jesus Christ. We're not to be tuned everyone to each other, but we're everyone to be tuned to Christ. And if our minds are all tuned to the mind of Christ, then it will work unity among us as well. You know, that works in musical instruments, right? We don't tune everything to every part. We tune everything to one pitch, one sound, and then that creates unity among everything, okay? And that's the way it ought to be with us. Peter said in 1 Peter 3:8, finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. So they assemble together in the seventh month, which is a very important time according to the Jewish calendar. They come there with one mind. They come as one man. And then verse 2 gives us this thought of the rebuilding of the altar. It says, then stood up Joshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren the priest, and Zerubbabel, who's the governor, the Tirshatha, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and builded the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it's written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So as described in verse 2, when the people come together as one man to Jerusalem to keep these feasts, Joshua, the high priest, stands up with his fellow priests. He has standing beside him as a visible support Zerubbabel, the governor, and the other leaders. They all stand up before the people and they do the work of rebuilding the altar of the Lord. You see, in order to worship God by observing these feasts, the people were going to have to offer burnt offerings or burnt sacrifices as God had commanded through Moses. So if you're gathering together to worship and keeping the feasts, if keeping those feasts requires burnt offerings, then the first step is to get the altar rebuilt. Before anything else, there's got to be an altar. God's faithful worshipers have always had their altars to worship Him. The Scriptures do not explicitly say it, but they do implicitly show it, that beginning with the very first family, Adam and Eve, God's people, His worshipers, have had altars. You have the first family bringing an offering unto the Lord. And then you find later on immediately after the flood, you find Noah building an altar unto the Lord. And then Abraham, faithful Abraham, when the Lord first appears to him in the land, Abraham builds the first of many altars. And all through the years, you find God's worshipers building altars. Today, we, again, are New Testament priests. And as Hebrews 13:10 reminds us, we have an altar, which first of all is a person. Our altar is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Hebrews 13:10 tells us. Harry Ironside said this, "Christ himself is our altar, for as of old it was the altar that sanctified the gift, so was it the perfection of Christ personally that gave all the value to his work." So in order for the offerings that they're going to offer in worship to be accepted, they had to have an altar. And I don't want to get too deep with this, and it's really not too hard to understand, but you realize you've got to have an altar in order for God to receive any kind of worship from you. And the only acceptable altar is Jesus Christ. You see, until a person receives Jesus Christ into their heart and life, there's really nothing that they can offer God. There is no worship that's acceptable to him. Because God does not accept our worship primarily on the basis of our sincerity or any of these different things. It's first of all through Christ. And if you're going to be a worshiper of God, you've got to receive Jesus Christ. But beyond that, beyond having Christ as our altar, in our personal lives and in our homes, we need to have personal and family altars. We need to have personal and family altars of quiet time with God when we worship the Lord by reading His Word, praying, listening to music, singing praises back to the Lord, giving Him thanks. This week, as Jennifer and I were out doing door-to-door visitation, we had just had a very interesting visit with one elderly lady who shut in. She's not able to get out. But it was a very unique visit, but it was a very, very refreshing visit. And she was very excited to see us. We'd never met her before. But she says, "Oh, come in, come in." And she just begins telling us of her walk with the Lord. She said, "I just love worshiping the Lord." And her house was just, you know, she lives just in a little single wide mobile home, and the entire thing is just like plastered with Bible verses everywhere. So we walked into her living room. She's watching preaching on television, which I'm not, you know, we have to give some qualifications there. But anyhow, and she's like, "Oh, do you want to see my music?" She says, "I just love just spending my days just worshiping the Lord." She had gone through great sorrows. She, within the past year and a half, had lost her husband as well as her daughter. And yet she just had a sweet spirit. Anyhow, she wanted to show us her CD collection of all her worship music. And so she's like, "Come back with me. I'll show you. Let me show you, first of all, this is the place where my husband worshiped." And after he got saved, she said, he would come here and this is where he studied. This is where he would read his Bible. And he would just worship the Lord and draw close to the Lord. And then he'd just walk back and forth in our house, raising his hands to the Lord and just saying, "Lord, I love you. And I'm so sorry that I waited so long to get saved. And I'm just sorry for the things that I've done. But I love you, Lord. And I'm just thankful to serve you." And she said, "And then come back here to my room. Let me show you my place where I study." We go back there and she's got, you know, her Bible study helps and dressers and shelves full of music CDs. And anyhow, it just was very obvious that worship was her priority. There was a woman who, in spite of having gone through great, great difficulties, she's living alone, has no one with her. As far as I know, no living relatives. And just her salvation testimony is amazing in and of itself, how God saved her out of just a very, very difficult childhood. But here's a woman alone with basically nobody else in the world, and yet her heart's so full because she has an altar that's in good shape. She's just worshiping the Lord. And I wonder if that's true of us tonight. Do we have an altar, personal altar? We have Christ. He is our altar to make our worship acceptable. But do we have a personal altar by which we offer worship to the Lord? And do we have that quiet time where we get alone with God and nobody else in the world but just us and the Lord? Where we go and we read His Word and draw close to Him. And we fellowship with Him and we truly worship Him. We show Him that He is more important to us than anything else in this world. These people, they would rebuild their altar. We need that. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, who is also our great example, I believe, had a personal altar that was kept in good repair. Mark 1:35 says, "And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed." Jesus was around lots of people, and yet he was always connected primarily and solely with his Father. And he had a personal altar where he met alone with God each day. Do we have that? Now, verse 3 says this, "And they set the altar upon his bases." In order for these people to rebuild the Lord's altar, to set it on its bases or on its foundation, as verse 3 describes, the priests would have had to clear away some debris. They probably would have had to clear away some dirt from the site of the temple. The temple was not in good repair at this point. We're going to see that later on. But there would have been ruins of the destroyed temple, all kinds of rubbish, all kinds of junk that's on the foundation, the bases where this altar has to be. And so in order to reestablish that altar, there's some debris, there's some junk, there's some rubbish that's got to be swept away so that it can be put in its place. And today, in order for us to rebuild our personal, family, and corporate altars sometimes for worship, we may have to remove some debris, some junk from our lives which are taking their place. Sometimes we need to clear our schedules and remove other things which are crowding God and worship out of our hearts and our homes. Many times there are things that take the Lord's place, and we've got to move those things away and make the altar, make worship our priority. Verse 3 goes on to say this, "And they set the altar upon his bases, for fear was upon them because of the people of those countries." So verse 3 explains why the people and the priests were so motivated to worship the Lord when they got back to the land, to keep those feasts and to rebuild the altar. That is, they feared the people of the countries around them and the people of the countries who had moved into the land when God's people had moved out. In other words, fear led God's people to consecrate themselves to the Lord and to seek His favor and protection. And there's an important connection here. The Jews recognized that their safety, their personal and family and national safety and security rested with God. So they sought Him. When they get back into the land, there are lots of threats around them. There are lots of enemies. But the first thing they did was rebuild that altar and make worship the priority, because they understood that is where real protection and security is found. They did not gather back and make the first priority rebuilding an army or rebuilding the walls, for that matter. Their first priority was to rebuild that altar to worship, because that's where protection is. That's where real security is. And today, when we recognize that the Lord is our shield, and when we make Him our trust, it will encourage us, it will motivate us to live close to Him, to abide or remain under the shadow of His wings. Why should we stay close to God? Well, because we love Him, because we want to worship Him, but there's an added motivation in understanding this, that our protection is found in staying close to God. Psalm number 91 says this, "He that dwelleth in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In Him will I trust." We want to stay under that umbrella of protection, and that is found by worshiping God. The people recognize that, and it motivates them to seek the Lord. The fears, the anxieties, the questions, all the things that concern us in this life should drive us closer to God, to live close to Him. Okay, rebuilding the altar at Jerusalem was also a testimony. It was a testimony to the people of these surrounding countries, these people that were in the land witnessing these things. It was a testimony showing that God's people had not only returned to the land, but they were returning to the Lord. And they're getting serious about worshiping and serving God. It was a visible testimony. Their worship became a public testimony to those around them. And as God's New Testament people, we need to be careful that we are not ashamed of the testimony of our Lord in public. And even if it provokes the world's anger, and may we as a nation not be ashamed to own the Lord as our God before the world's nations. Paul told Timothy, God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. So they rebuild the altar. They gather there in the seventh month. They're going to keep these feasts. Keeping the feast requires offerings. Offerings require an altar. They rebuild the altar. It requires cleaning off that base. And they're motivated because of the fear of people around them. And secondly, and finally tonight, there's the returning to the ordinances, or the restoring of the ordinances. And this is seen in the second half of verse 3 all the way down through verse 6. But with this altar rebuilt, the priests then offer in behalf of the people burnt offerings morning and evening. Also, the scriptures tell us that they kept the Feast of Tabernacles. Perhaps they were not able to get everything in order in time to keep these other feasts that preceded that, but they do specifically keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast reminded the people of how God brought them out of Egypt through the wilderness in which they lived in tents or booths and brought them into the promised land. This is described, this ordinance was given in Leviticus 23:40-44. It was to be a time of great rejoicing and celebration for God's people. Again, it reminded them how they were delivered out of Egypt and brought into the promised land. But at this time, this was, again, another special time of rejoicing because the Feast of Tabernacles now not only has significance in distant history when God brought them out of Egypt back into the land, but now they've kind of had a similar situation where now they've been brought out of Babylon back into the land. They've been brought back here to worship the Lord. They're reminded of God's goodness in delivering them out of captivity, delivering them from being slaves in Babylon even, to serving the Lord. It's interesting that of all the feasts in Scripture, this one stands out, the Feast of Tabernacles stands out even as far as its significance during the millennial reign of our Lord when Jesus Christ returns and establishes His literal visible kingdom on this earth for 1,000 years. One feast that is going to be observed not just by the Jews, but by all the nations of the world, according to Zechariah 14:16-19, is the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, it's going to be very, very serious, and if a nation does not come up to worship the king and to observe this feast, they're going to be chastened. And the Lord's going to not just have accurate weather predictions in that day, but He's going to control the weather very directly and basically says, look, if they don't come up to worship, they're not going to get any rain. And if they don't come even for that, there are going to be worse plagues upon them. This is a serious matter. And I believe that in that day, the significance will be this, that during the millennium, we'll keep this Feast of Tabernacles. It'll be a reminder of God's goodness in bringing us out of the captivity of this transient life and bringing us to our eternal home with the Lord, never to be separated from Him, when we will have put off these tabernacles. Having lived in these old tabernacles for however many years, being brought into a permanent, an eternal dwelling, our new physical body that's going to last forever, and to live with the Lord forever. It'll just be a time of rejoicing. God, thank You for Your deliverance. You brought us through, you know, some through the fire, some through the flood, you know, but all through the blood we made it here, and we rejoice in Your deliverance. Now, as verse 5 shows, following the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles, which again would have involved offering these morning and evening sacrifices, the scriptures tell us that following this event, the people continued offering daily burnt offerings. They offered special offerings at the start of each new lunar cycle with the new moons. They offered sacrifices in observing all the feasts, not just this one or these three, but all of those which God had ordained. And they even willingly offered sacrifices to the Lord as they were led on occasion to do, just free will offerings. Each of these offerings was important. It was an act of worship. And God's people, again, were returning to their restoring worship. They've come back to the land, but more importantly, they've come back to the Lord. The first thing they do is get that altar rebuilt, and they start worshiping God. One commentary made these observations. The daily offerings convey the thought that every day in the life of the believer should be from its dawn devoted to the Lord, from morning to evening. The monthly or new moon offering emphasizes the need, because of human weakness, to redevote the life of the believer from time to time again to the Lord. We need those special times of recommitment, rededication, refocusing. And then he says it represents a new beginning as the occasion to consecrate lives to God afresh. I'm thankful for night and morning. You know, every day as the sun comes up, it is a reminder of God's new mercies, a fresh start to walk with God, to worship Him. And these new moons, during the beginning of the new lunar cycle, the Jews took that as another special reminder. It's a new beginning. So let's dig in again. Let's recommit ourselves to worshiping the Lord, to serving Him, keeping our focus right. Likewise, today as we worship the Lord, we have many opportunities to offer sacrifices to God. We offer the sacrifice of praise as we sing to the Lord, sacrifices of service and financial gifts. And just as it was for the people, we're to do this willingly. These all ought to be free will offerings, not just by constraint. Paul said concerning a specific offering, but the principle would apply to all of our giving. For if there first be a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, and not according to that he hath not. God does not expect us to give what we do not have, but He is pleased when we give of what we have, and we do it willingly, not grudgingly or because we feel like we have to, because we just want to worship the Lord and show Him that we love Him. And then the last part, verse 6 says, from the first day of the seventh month began they to offer burnt offerings unto the Lord. So from the first day of this seventh month, the people returned to faithfully observing these ordinances, at least offering sacrifices, offerings just as God had commanded in His Word. And you find this repeated throughout our text. According as it's written in the law of Moses, the man of God, according to the custom, according to as every day required, they're returning to obedience. They're returning to worship, but worship always involves obedience to God's Word, and our obedience to God's Word should be seen as an act of worship. When you use the word worship today, people get lots of different ideas. But one thing's for certain, you cannot separate worship from obedience to God's Word. Samuel said it this way, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to hearken is better than the fat of rams. To obey is better than sacrifice. So God wants our obedience. Our worship ought to be in obedience to God's Word. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Finally, the last sentence in verse 6. It says, but the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. But the foundation of the temple was not yet laid. So this work that they had come back to do was not complete. In fact, it had only begun. And yet it's commendable that this did not stop God's people from worshiping. You see, they realized that their purpose in returning to the land was to restore worship, to return to worshiping the Lord there. And worship would not wait. Worship would not wait. A fancy building was not the necessary part of worship. A temple would be nice. It will be nice. But a temple, a fancy building, was not necessary. The people had an altar, and they had offerings, and they had the Word of God telling them how to worship the Lord. So they worshiped. And we today need to follow their example. We need to make worship the priority of our lives, even before everything else is set in the order that we would like in our lives. In fact, if we don't make worship our priority, we probably will not have God's grace and enabling to get other things in order in our lives, because true worship will not wait. In fact, if we make it wait, it's questionable whether it's really worship, because worship implies that this thing is important, that this is what we place value and weight and worth upon. And if we put it on the back burner, it's not really worship at all. True worship won't wait. It comes before family. It comes before work. It comes before pleasure. They get back. The temple's not built. Maybe not everything in their homes and everything's in order that they would like. But they're going to gather there to worship the Lord. And Jesus said this, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." In other words, you put God first. He is the big thing, if we could say it that way. He's the center. He's the focus. And you get that right. You get worshiping the Lord right in your life, and He'll fit all the other puzzle pieces in. But you try to fit all the other puzzle pieces in and somehow cram God in the leftover spaces, it does not work. He wants first place. He deserves first place in our lives. Give of your best to the Master. Give Him first place in your heart. Give Him first place in your love. Nothing else is worthy His love. Let's be encouraged by the example of the Jews returning to the land, rebuilding their altar, and returning to God's ordinances in worship, to make certain that our personal and family altars are in good repair, and that worshiping the Lord is the first thing on our list of priorities. For this is where true rest and true security are found. Lord, thank You for allowing us to spend this time in Your Word tonight. We thank You, Lord, for the privilege to be able to worship You, to commune with You in fellowship, to draw close to You, Lord, for us to commune with You and for You to commune with us, to speak to us, to draw us close to You, to give us that rest of soul, Lord, that peace of mind, that depth of joy, God. And I pray that we would not forfeit that, Lord, for anything else in this world. Help us to make worshiping You a priority and to know the blessing of it. Help us, Lord, to not let anything take Your place in our hearts and lives and our families. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'd like to ask you this question. First of all, are you a saved worshiper of the Lord? Do you truly worship the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love Him? That's where it all begins. It begins with your receiving Jesus Christ, who is the altar. And until you receive Christ, there's nothing you can do to make yourself acceptable to God. No works we'll do it. It's only through Christ. Is there anyone here tonight that would say, "Preacher, I've never personally received Jesus Christ, but tonight I want to do that as best as I know how. I want to say, Lord, enter my life. Be my Lord and my Savior. I want to know You, dear God." Is there anyone tonight, you'd raise your hand, you'd say, "Yes, that's the decision that I'd like to make tonight, to receive Jesus Christ into my heart and life." All right, Christian, again, God seeks us, He saves us to worship Him. Are you realizing that purpose in your life, and are you making it the priority of your life? Do you need to remove some distractions? Do you need to remove some other things and get your altar rebuilt and get back to, again, setting your affection on things above where Christ sitteth at the right hand of the Father. Christ is the one who's above. He's the one where we need to be setting our affection. We need to be worshiping Him. Is your altar in good repair tonight? If not, would you make tonight the night to rededicate yourself, to recommit yourself to worshiping the Lord? Father, please do take the things that we've looked at tonight and use them to be a help in our homes, in our hearts, our lives throughout the week and days and months ahead as we continue serving You. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.